God, we thank you for today. God, let us all be empty vessels. God, work and speak and act through us. God, this day is yours, and we dedicate it to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning, Journey Church. Over the last couple of months, there have been a lot of new faces here, and so I don't want to just assume that everybody knows who everybody is. So my name is Tony, and I'm the associate minister here at Journey Church. And so thank you all for choosing to worship with us. If you're new, if you've just been coming for a little while, or if today's your first day, just a quick reminder, you'll hear more about it. We're going to have a meet and greet right after our second service. And so it's a way just to get to meet the staff, maybe a couple of elders, and we're going to feed you some pizza. The kids are welcome to come, and it's just going to be an informal way to introduce you to the church. And so don't miss out on that if you get a chance. And so today, we're actually going to wrap up this sermon series called Sent. It's kind of been our long journey through the book of Acts, and so I get the privilege of tying a bow around it today. And so before we get started, though, I want to just kind of catch us up to where we are. In the first part of the book of Acts, we see that Jesus was on the mountain. He was addressing his disciples, addressing his apostles. And so he is telling them what they must do. And he's telling the apostles, first he says, stay in Jerusalem until the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And so then Jesus ascends into heaven. And then the day of Pentecost rolls around. And the apostles are in that same upper room where Jesus had taught them about the Last Supper. And so the Holy Spirit arrives. And so all the apostles, they start speaking in the different languages of all the different people that are there. And so then Peter steps up. Remember Peter, the guy that ran away when Jesus was about to be crucified. Peter, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, starts to interpret and tell the people what's going on. And then Peter teaches a sermon. He preaches a sermon on that day of Pentecost. And then he preaches a sermon to the first church. And so this is the church where people are taking care of one another. They're living together. They're eating together. They're worshiping together. They're praying together. See, I think in Acts chapter 2, we see the church as Jesus intended the church to be. And so, but just like us, they were imperfect. And so there were some accusations that some of the widows were being overlooked. And so the apostles in their wisdom told the church, pick 7 guys that are full of the Holy Spirit to take care of the widows and the orphans in the church. And so we think that's when the first deacons were appointed. See, the deacons in our church, we follow that model. The deacons are here to serve the congregation. And so we see that first model in the first church. And one of those guys was a guy named Stephen. And Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was preaching the gospel. And so the leaders of the day didn't care for that, so they dragged him out and they stoned him to death. And so there was another Pharisee standing off to the side. His name was Saul, and he was no doubt nodding in approval while they were killing Stephen, and he was watching their coats. And so he was so emboldened by that execution of Stephen, and with the charge of the Pharisees, he set out to persecute the Christians. Then we see Philip and Peter and John, and they are preaching to Samaritans. They're preaching to what the Jews called half-breeds. They hated them. And so then we see actually Philip actually converts and baptizes an Ethiopian eunuch. And so what we're getting a picture of is that the salvation is not just for the Jews. It is for the Gentiles. The salvation is for everyone. And so in a pivotal moment, we see this Saul guy. We see he's on the road to Damascus. He's got a letter in his pocket, and he's going out to persecute Christians. And, you know, I think it's kind of interesting. He was on the road to Damascus. So when he left Jerusalem, he went through that Damascus gate in the walls of the city. And he rode right past the hill where Jesus was crucified. He rode right past the tomb where Jesus was buried and was resurrected. And then Jesus encountered Paul, or Saul, and he knocked Saul off of his high horse. Yeah. He knocked him off of his horse. And the result of that is that Saul was converted. Saul, the persecutor, became Paul, the apostle, the preacher of the gospel. Then we see that Peter, who up until this point was pretty much thinking salvation was just for the Jews, then God gives him a sign. God gives him a vision to show him, no, you're wrong. That the salvation is for everyone. Salvation is for the Gentiles. And so that changed Peter's preaching style from that point forward. Then a guy named Barnabas was sent to Antioch. And then Saul, who had become Paul, is going to Antioch with him. And they established a church there. And this is where the term Christians is born. And it wasn't a term of endearment at the time. It was a derogatory comment. But now we own that as a badge of honor to call ourselves Christians. So the church in Jerusalem was persecuted by Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is the one we learn in the book of Acts that put James to death. He's also the one that tried to put Peter in jail, but that didn't turn out real well. So then we see that Paul sets off on a missionary journey with Barnabas and John Mark. And they confront the Jewish council because, see, the Jews are teaching that to be a Christian, you first got to be a Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to go through all of the ritualistic stuff. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. That is not what Jesus said. And so they're starting to lose favor with the religious elite. Then Paul and Barnabas have a falling out over John Mark. And so Paul goes on his first missionary trip, leaves Barnabas behind and takes Silas with him instead. So then he proceeds on a third missionary journey. And then he's always preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he returned to Jerusalem, told everyone about his trip. And so he starts to be confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's drawing their ire. And so they kind of sick the Romans on him, and he's about to be flogged. He's about to be beaten to within an inch of his life. And then he claims his Roman citizenship, which made the Romans pull back, because if you beat or flog or punish a Roman citizen without due process, then they would end up being flogged and beaten as well. And so the Jews didn't like that, so they conspire. Randy talked about it last week. They're like, while he's en route to another trial, we're gonna kill him. So they said they wouldn't eat until Paul was dead. And so that brings us up to where we are today. And so that's the summary of the book of Acts until this point today. And so what we're going to talk about today is the fact that Paul is going to be sent to a town called Caesarea. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 23, verses 23 through 36, or 26, if you want to follow along with that. So it says, he summoned two centurions. This is the Roman ruler at the time who was dealing with Paul. He said, get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at 9 at night. I don't know why specifically 9 at night, but we'll never know. But so, take him to Caesarea. It said, provide mounts so that Paul can be put on them and taken safely to be placed before Felix. Felix was the governor or the procurator of the area where Caesarea is located. It says, therefore the soldiers took Paul during the night and brought him to Antipatris, and as they were ordered. And the next day they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with him. When these men entered Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. After the governor had read the letter, he asked what province he was from. So when he learned that Paul was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers are here too. And he ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's palace. And so Paul, under a very heavy guard, was sent to Caesarea. And so this was a point of confusion for me for a while, because when I went to Israel, I learned there's two Caesareas in Israel. One is to the north on the Syrian border, and one is on the coastal Mediterranean plains. It's a sea town. So which Caesarea did they send Paul to? And so, and how did those two cities come to be known by the same name in such a small area? And so I'm going to take kind of a route around to try to explain this. Another thing that's always been confusing to me is all the Herods in the Bible. And so Herod, just like Caesar, is not one specific person. It's an era or a dynasty. And so we had the Herodian era. It started with a guy named Herod the Great. And so this guy, there were some good things about this guy, but there was a whole lot of bad things about Herod the Great. So the good things, the things that's always kind of amazed me. One thing, Herod was a very talented architect. He built some amazing things. Things that were so complete that remnants of them exist even to this day. Herod rebuilt the Temple Mount. Solomon built the temple, but Herod expanded it. And he expanded the Temple Mount to something that was a couple of football fields. It was absolutely huge. And so I've got a picture that I want to share with you on the screen. First of all, I want to introduce Batya. This is Batya Davis. Batya, translated from Hebrew, is Betty. And so if you thought the actress Betty Davis was long gone, I'm here to tell you, Betty Davis is alive and well and leading tours in the rabbinical tunnels in Israel and Jerusalem. I thought that was funny. Maybe you guys don't remember who Betty Davis was. She was very animated, but behind her is a very large stone. It's a quarried stone. It's cut. This is the very base of the original Temple Mount. See, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, but it was such a monolithic structure, they couldn't completely destroy it. And so you're looking at an original stone of the original Temple Mount. And she was explaining to us that this stone weighs about as much as 2 747s fully loaded. And it's one of thousands of stones that the Temple Mount was constructed from. And so there's a lot of engineers that don't really understand how in the world, back in those times with no mechanical equipment, how they stacked those stones one on top of the other to get to a Temple Mount as big as 3 football fields that's over 105 feet tall. So truly an amazing bout of construction. There's another palace that Herod built called the Herodian, named it after himself. If you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you look off into the distance, you can see 2 twin mountains. One has a normal peak. One looks like it's just been chopped off. Herod literally moved a mountain and created a palace in honor of himself. Again, a lot of people don't quite understand how he did that. And then he built a seaport. He built a deep water seaport on the Mediterranean coast. And he built a neighboring town. And it's a very Roman, very pagan place. In the ruins today, you'll find an amphitheater. You'll find a hippodrome where they raced chariots. And he wanted to give a nod to the Romans. And so he named his town Caesarea in honor of Caesar. And he dubbed it Caesarea Maritime. And so that Caesarea Maritime, again, a wonder of the world. So now, that's the good about Herod the Great. Here's the bad. He was a ruthless murderer. He got the idea that one of his sons was not being loyal enough. And so he brought him before him and he had him drown right in front of him. In a fit of rage, he killed his wife, murdered his wife. He's the one that ordered the killing of the innocents in Bethlehem. All boys under the age of 2 years, to try to wipe out his threat, to try to wipe out Jesus. On his deathbed, his very last act, he knew that people weren't going to be mourning him when he died. So he ordered the murder of 300 rabbis and priests so that the nation would mourn when he died. Now, luckily, just as it is with a lot of dictators, his power and his influence died with him, and so that order was never carried out. But here's the thing. Herod the Great had his part in prophecy, because Mary and Joseph, when they were in Egypt, the angel told them that Herod had died, and that made it safe for them to come back to Nazareth. It was Herod the Great that allowed the prophecy that the Messiah would be a Nazarene but would come out of Egypt. Isn't that cool? And so that was King Herod. Then along came Herod Antipas. He's grandson of Herod the Great. Now, he wasn't king of Israel. Because the Romans, they kind of figured things out. They got wise. They decided that, you know, the kind of consolidated power that Herod the Great had, they couldn't repeat that. And so they divided the Jewish kingdom, the Israeli kingdom, into 4 parts. So Herod Antipas was called Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch translated means ruler of a fourth. And so he was ruler of Judea, which included Jerusalem. And so he was kind of an unsavory character too. He divorced his wife, who happened to be his niece, and he took the wife of his brother Philip. He took his wife Herodias. And so if you remember the story, John the Baptist was very critical of Antipas for doing that. And Antipas was the one that made a foolish oath to his stepdaughter that resulted in the beheading of John the Baptist. And Antipas was also the one who mocked and judged Jesus. So his brother, Philip, was ruler, was tetrarch of a region called Idumea and Perea, which is kind of east of Galilee. And so he was a Herod as well, called Herod the Second or Herod Philip. And so he was famous for building a couple of cities. He built Tiberias, he built the ancient city of Sepphoris, but he also renovated a city in the north on the border of Syria. And he called it, just like his grandfather, Herod the Great, he wanted to give nod to the Romans, so he named his city Caesarea. He named it Caesarea and dubbed it Philippi to distinguish it from Caesarea Maritime. And so then, through a series of events that are way too complicated, would take me too long to explain, Herod Agrippa took over for Herod Antipas, and that's where we are today. Herod Agrippa was in charge of Judea at the time of the readings, the time of the verses that we're going to talk about. You remember Agrippa, he's the one that had James put to death and Peter arrested. So did y'all get all that? Have you soaked it in? Look, I tell you, that was a very abridged version of the Herod, so I would encourage you to check that out. So if there's any doubt left. And so what we know is they're shipping Paul off to Caesarea. So let's pick back up into the verses where we left off. It says that he, the ruler, wrote a letter and sent it to Governor Felix, and he said this: When this man was seized by the Jews, when Paul was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed, I arrived with my troops and rescued him because I learned that he's a Roman citizen. Wanting to know the charge they were accusing him of, I brought him down before the Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations were disputed matters in their law and that there was no charge that merited death or chains. When I was informed that there was a plot against the man, I sent him right away to you. I ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence. And so Paul, under guard, was sent to Caesarea Maritime, not Caesarea Philippi in the north. How do we know that? Because the ruins in Caesarea Maritime. I got another picture up here. You know, if you go to like our courthouse, there's a bronze dedication plaque next to the door that tells you, okay, who was responsible for building it. You know, the contractors, the fiscal court, what have you. Well, it just so happens they found a similar plaque in the ruins of a palace at Caesarea Maritime. And so that is how we know that there was Herod's palace at Caesarea, and that is where they sent Paul. Pretty much a 99.5% chance that that is the place. It was a palace complete with dungeons. And so that's where Paul would have been held. And so when he arrived, Governor Felix, the Roman governor, interrogated Paul. And the Jews came down from Jerusalem to stand as a witness against him. But Felix, just like everybody else, found that there was no reason that he was deserving of death. But for some reason, some people think maybe through fear, Paul stayed imprisoned in Caesarea for about 2 years. And so within that 2 years, Felix, the governor, gave way to a new governor named Festus. And Festus interrogated Paul as well. We see that in chapter 25. It says, then Festus, wanting to do a favor for the Jews, replied to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem there to be tried before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing at Caesar's tribunal where I belong. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as even you can very well see. If then I'm doing wrong or have done anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if there's nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus said, you have appealed to Caesar. to Caesar you will go. Then Herod Agrippa gets a voice in these verses when he said, this man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar. Agrippa seems to be of the opinion that if Paul hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could be set free. But do you remember why he's there? It's because the Jews wanted to kill him. And so if Paul would have walked out of those prisons, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, there's a really good chance that those guys that had said, those guys are probably getting pretty hungry by now, who said 2 years ago they weren't going to eat until they would kill Paul. I would assume that they would probably be laying in wait to finish the job. And so some people say that maybe Paul was a little scared or taking the coward's way out. I really think that Paul was being shrewd. I think it was shrewdness that brought him to appeal to Caesar, because I think that Paul knew that God wasn't done with him yet. He knew that his mission wasn't complete. If we rewind and go back to that time when Jesus knocked him off of his horse, Paul's response to God was, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I'm the one you're persecuting. And he said, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. See, I think Paul appealed to Caesar because he knew that he wasn't done with his must do. He knew it wasn't finished. So Paul's release from Caesarea from prison would have most likely ended his life, would have most likely ended his mission. So he may not have been finished with what Jesus told him that he must do. Again, it wasn't an act of cowardice. It wasn't fear. It was shrewdness that he was practicing. So Paul goes on to Rome. And it wasn't an easy trip. There was rough seas and he was shipwrecked. It took some time, but he makes it there. And his stay was relatively easy. Whereas in Caesarea, he was held up in a holding cell for 2 years. See, in Israel at the time, they didn't really have prisons. They had holding cells that where you awaited to be executed or tried. And so, but Paul was held there indefinitely in a dark, dank dungeon for 2 years in Caesarea. But in Rome, he was under house arrest, and he was under guard, but he was in his own rented house. And so he was free to accept visitors, and he was free to do what he was called to do. He continued to write letters to churches, letters of encouragement, letters of admonition, while he was waiting on his hearing with Emperor Nero. Now, Nero was a pretty brutal character, but we got to remember at this time, he hadn't opened his full-out onslaught campaign against Christians. And so Paul was allowed quite a bit of freedom, and he had Roman guards, and he preached the gospel to them as well. And so I think Paul was sent to Rome to minister to the Romans and preach the gospel to the Romans, and that's exactly what he did. But now, this wasn't Paul's only stay as a prisoner in Rome. Paul would be released, and a lot of people believe he went on a fourth missionary journey, and some people believe as far as Spain, which is pretty incredible for him to have traveled that far based in antiquity. But Paul's going to return to Rome, but it's not going to be such a cushy stay. When he returned to Rome, he was thrown into a dungeon, and he was kept there until Nero judged him and had him executed. And so tradition says that Paul was beheaded by Nero because of his Christian faith. So, Paul knew what his must was. He was a minister of the gospel, and he knew it was something that he had to do, something that he must do. God calls us to believe in him. God calls us to do what we must do. See, Jesus in his commission, he tells his disciples, you must make disciples of all nations. You must baptize them in the name of the Holy Spirit. You must teach them to obey my commands. See, Jesus tells all of his believers what we must do. We all have the same mission, though we have different skills and talents and gifts to make it happen. He tells us as believers that we must share the gospel with other people. We must share our faith. We must make disciples that make disciples. In our terms in the church, we must help move people on a simple journey toward Jesus. We must love God. We must love his people. We must make disciples that multiply. You know, Peter was talking to unbelievers in his sermon to the church. When they asked Peter, "What must we do?" Peter responded, it's in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Each one of you must turn away from your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins will be forgiven and you will receive God's gift, the Holy Spirit." Amen. Folks, God has spoken. God tells us what's imperative. He tells us what we must do. If you're a believer, you must share your faith. See, you know, our pathway is begin, believe, belong, become. Some of you, especially in my class, you're getting familiar with that. To believe is to accept Christ. But to move on to the next waypoint on your journey, to belong to his church and his mission, that is where we have to abandon our own selfish needs and start to have concern for other people. When we do that, when we move from just believing to belonging to his mission, we are entering the field of harvest. We are becoming workers in God's harvest. That's what we must do as Christians. We're not intended to stay in one spot and tread water. We're intended to grow our hearts for other people. We shouldn't be thinking we're going to heaven alone. We should be trying to take people with us, like Bug was saying earlier. That's our must do. But if you're not a believer, if you have not accepted Christ into your heart, Peter was right. You must repent, turn away from your sins, and be baptized, accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And so how I'm going to wrap this up is I'm going to pray here in just a moment. And then we're going to have this space totally opened up during that last song. You know, we've made a little effort to make this pretty clear up here. We've got some kneelers if you want to come up and pray. You know, we were talking about that in our small group last week on Wednesday night, a couple of weeks ago, about prayer. And sometimes I think prayer is something that we feel like someone else does for us. But prayer is our connection to God. Jesus modeled that so well for us. Jesus prayed continually. Jesus went off and prayed alone to seek guidance. And as much as anything, to worship his Father, to worship God, prayer is our form of worship. And so this space is open for you today. I would encourage you, just take advantage of it. Just come up and deal with God in your own terms. If you're not a believer, you want to know more about what this faith means, I'll be glad. I'll be up here. I'll talk to you. Randy's going to be up here. We'll have some other folks as well. So I encourage you not to let a day go by. Not another day, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. And so if that's you, you're welcome to come up. So again, I'm going to pray. Then I'm going to invite you. Guys, if you want to come up and pray for me, I could use it. I'd be glad to take it. So I'm going to pray. We're going to have this song, and I'm going to welcome you all forward. So let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, God, there are no words that we could use for our gratitude to understand what you offer and to understand that there's no way we can earn it. And God, even though we're sinners, you freely give it. And so we just are so thankful for that today. God, I pray a blessing on each and every one that's here. No matter where they are on their journey, I pray that they have experienced the Spirit, experienced you in a way they never have before today. God, we just want to honor you. If nothing else happens, we just want to know that you were glorified today, and it's in your Son's name that we offer our prayers. Amen.